I don't know about you, but I have to confess some things that sometimes when I come to worship, there's a whole lot of extraneous noise in my head. It's a whole lot of distractions. And to be honest with you, as I listen to that song, sometimes I'm thinking about the transactional stuff in this service, or how come they didn't say this, or you forgot to say this, Crawford, or you need to do this, or we need to follow up on this stuff. And I'm just being human. It is so terribly easy to forget that we're here to meet with God. Amen. And that what we think at a certain point is categorically irrelevant. Most of us, including yours truly, are too much in control. So it's really hard for us to worship God in spirit and truth, because we even give him the template and the parameters by and through which he needs to speak to us. Think about how arrogant that is. But we do it. But we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. Maybe what we need to pray right now is, Lord, clear the decks of my heart and mind. Wash away my expectations. Push back the worry and the distractions and the stuff so I can hear you. You see, listen to me. I think God is speaking more often than we are listening. I think God is speaking a lot. And I gotta tell you, sometimes I've missed God's voice because I've been preoccupied with what I want to do for him or what needs to be done next or some of the areas of my life. And as American Christians, we don't do too well with listening and being quiet before the Lord. So let's bow our heads together. Let's ask God to speak to us, to clear our minds and our hearts. Let's ask him to help us not to miss anything he wants to say to us today. Let's ask him to help us not to be defensive and reactionary, but responsive. God, we bow before your presence to thank you for Jesus and to thank you, Lord God, for who you are. And Lord, I lead the parade in confessing to you that sometimes my little ADD head is going in too many directions at the same time. Lord God, we pray that you'll help us to be good listeners. Train our hearts and our minds to discern your voice, what you're saying to us, the clarity of your word. Speak to us, Father. We can't make it without a word from you, and we know your word is your presence. Your word is given to us in the Bible, and yet also there are implications and how-tos and solutions and direction that you want to give to us. So we cast ourselves at your feet right now, and I pray, God, that you will move in this service. I pray that every man here will feel honored and valued and profoundly appreciated this very day. We give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, fellowship. Good to see you this morning. And it's a little something that I want to share with you, that if you get a chance to see any of our fit staff, we call them our fit staff. They are our first impression team. They're the people that take care of the buildings and the grounds. The storm came barreling through here on Thursday evening, and early Friday I came over here and it was one mess. It was unbelievable. That whole front parking lot was just strewn with branches and just limbs of trees and this kind of thing. And as you may have seen, if you came in this way, our playground may have been completely destroyed. We're still trying to wait and see on all of that. And yet, remarkably, nobody was hurt, none of that stuff. And God was really good to us along those lines. But one thing I want to say is the incredible job that our fit staff did. They were here until almost midnight on Thursday. They cleaned this place up. You have no idea what it looked like. And so you get a chance to see them. If you see them walking around in their shirts or whatever, just say, hey, look, we appreciate you. And what a great job. Well, happy Father's Day to you. And I hope you dads are feeling loved and valued and appreciated. Early this morning, Karen gave me a bunch of cards from my kids and grandkids. And some of my grandkids, our daughter Heather, Jackson, and Ashlyn, I know their mama picked this card out. It was a card from them, and the card was, it said to Papa, and said some nice things on the opening, and then you open it up, and there's this pop-up tree that comes out of that, and the little caption is that, you are the nut that started this family tree. Yeah, I think my daughter picked that one out, so... It's really great. Say, if you have a Bible, I want you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and just leave it open there for a while. Obviously, I'm going to take a little bit of a break from Matthew today. And this is one of these messages that makes my heart pound the table and weep. I am particularly passionate about what I want to share with you today. And part of what I struggle with is that I don't want to come across as if I'm scolding or getting on dads or this kind of thing. But there's a particular sense of urgency that I feel about our moment in history. There's a particular sense of urgency, and you'll see this as I go through, that I'm sensing about vanishing manhood. We are living in an extraordinarily dangerous time, and that's not overstatement, when it comes to men. Everything in the culture is going up against, and I don't mean to sound like some powerless victim here, but everything in the culture is going against what we believe is a biblical definition and framework of what a man should be. And this is not overstatement. I was involved with the Promise Keepers movement and all of that stuff where there was a rise in the 90s, especially in the early 2000s. I actually think that we are worse off, even in the church, in terms of definition and framework for manhood than we were prior to the moment when Promise Keepers came on the scene. For what has been happening in our culture with the divorce culture that is going on today and the disassociation, you've heard me talk about this before. Now you have several generations of men who are growing up without a positive male role model here with them to clarify expectations about what manhood is all about. Then you have a society that is elevating, in a right sense, in some degree, the role of women, but it's gotten very confusing out there, and men don't know who they are. We don't know who we are. And the identity confusion is palpable among men. Palpable. I'm very nervous for my children and my grandchildren. We're living in a culture and society that constantly redefines and constantly reaffirms immorality to be morality, neuters and neutralizes truth, to sanitize preferences, and eradicates all distinctions and definition as it relates to gender. And so what we're left with is this crazy quagmire, this confusion about what a man is. And I'll stick my neck out. I believe in the next 10 years or less, guys like myself who preach the Bible and who believe in biblical framework and biblical definition as it relates to gender, we're going to be persecuted out of the kazoo. Because increasingly the culture is moving further and further and further and further away. All things affirmation, unless you think I'm just daydreaming or just spouting off, that's already true in Canada to this very day. Bible-believing pastors have to be very careful how they preach through Romans chapter 1. They got to be very careful how they talk about roles because they could be arrested for hate speech. And so we're seeing a tremendous shift in society and in the culture. And so what I have to say today about manhood increasingly, this is going to be rare. And yet it needs to be said. And you need to pray that there will be a revival of healthy, balanced, biblical, gender-specific roles where we celebrate who we are and we're no longer confused. My biggest concern is that evangelical churches, we should be leading the parade. We should be providing the definition. We should be the ones that present clarity to the argument. And one or two things is happening to us. Number one, we're just as confused as a culture is, and we're scared to say anything in the name of compassion because we don't want to offend people. And so that little passive mindset is allowing certain things to take place. And so even believers are getting confused about who they are. The other side of that, then you have these other guys that are so truth-driven without a sense of a heart and compassion of grace that we come across as some legalistic idiots who are uncaring and unconcerned. But I'm telling you, unless we speak biblically, prophetically, and directly to these things, we're in trouble. So as I talk about fatherhood, you cannot talk about fatherhood without talking about manhood. Manhood and fatherhood are like this. Manhood defines fatherhood. There's no such thing as a dad who's not a man. And I don't mean that in the superficial way. What makes you an effective dad is a clear definition of who you are as a man. I read a book the other week that... you ever read one of these books where you absolutely loved it, but it scared you to death at the same time? I want to recommend this book to all of you. It is a novel called Fatherless. It's written by James Dobson. And the book is situated in the mid-2030s. I actually believe that Dobson has missed it by maybe 5 or 10 years, because I think what he's talking about is a lot sooner and closer. You do understand about half of all babies born today in these United States, about 50%, and in minority communities and African American communities, 70%, are born in households where there's no father. You do understand that, don't you? And in this book, what he's talking about is a society and a culture where men are essentially not involved in the direction of the family and the moral leadership of society. They have been relegated and marginalized. And so we pick it up on page 137. I want you to read along with me here on the screen. On 137 in the book, Dobson says, "Over the same period, however, another trend has emerged. American boys were more than happy to hand over the reins to assertive girls. Unlike their grandfathers, more and more guys inhabited the comfortable borders of Guyland, where they formed clans of rent-sharing roommates and worked part-time jobs to protect time for climbing virtual world ladders." Later on, he explains what that means. He's talking about sophisticated video games that they spend all day long playing to avoid reality. Virtual world ladders and sampling the endless supply of young women offering no strings attached pleasure. As age ambushed millions of women, now check this out, they now sought something no Guylander seemed willing to provide. A child rather than a mate became the life partner of choice. And ladies and gentlemen, that's true today. That's increasingly true today. A child rather than a mate is becoming the life partner of choice. And so as I say these things, and I don't want to apologize for my passion, I don't know of another issue that I am screaming about right now. I cannot say this strong enough. I am literally scared to death. I'm afraid for our nation. I'm afraid for the church because we're asleep at the switch. What makes me nervous is the language that I hear from some of us, even in here, about these issues. And unless there is a revival, and I'll say it clearly, unless there is a revival of authentic manhood from a biblical perspective, our culture and our churches are lost. And so this is a big, big issue. You see, fathers need to step up and stop this runaway train of male passivity. And it's really left up to us who are followers of Jesus Christ. No, I'm not calling us to be some knee-jerk reactionaries going around cussing out the culture in Jesus' name and angry and, you know, full of vitriol and our little radio shows and talk programs where we're beating up people. That gets us nowhere. I'm not talking about any of that. But what I'm talking about is a passionate commitment for us to model this stuff in the context of our own families, to stop being so blasted passive about leadership in the home, to really step up to the reality that my family has got to tell the truth about what God's doing in human history, and that I need to back up what I'm saying by producing models that's coming out of my own household of what it really means to be a healthy, non-reactionary male, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But this male passivity is killing us. It's a runaway train. Fathers are gatekeepers. That's if you study manhood in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, men were meant to be gatekeepers. Gatekeepers. What does that mean? Well, fathers in the Bible all the way through, fathers are stewards of character, mission, and identity. That belongs to us, guys. Let me go to our wives. Now, the character belongs to them too. Don't get me wrong. And you have to step in. We got single parents, all that kind of stuff. My mother never knew who her father was. Thank God for my grandmother, her mother, and extended family. Clarify that. I'm not talking about that. But listen, man, listen. We are responsible for the shaping of character, for the direction of our household, and the sense of identity. That's what a man is. We are the bridgers. We're bridge people. That's what men are in the Bible. Study the scriptures. Read Psalm 78. Notice the charge given to Adam, the first man, all the way through. Read the Bible. We are bridge people. We're bridging one generation to where they need to be, and we're clarifying who they are. We're clarifying the direction in which they need to go, and we're clarifying what they need to be built on as in terms of character. That's what a man is. That's what a dad is. I can sit down and be quiet. That's what a dad is. That's what we do. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, extraordinary passage, two very brief verses, Paul's giving final instructions, and I think in context, he's really asking the men to stand up and take charge of the categorical chaos and nonsense that has been going on there in the church at Corinth. I think that's the context here. And listen to what he says. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. And notice this. He says, act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. But notice the line. You see, Paul made an assumption that we can't make today. When Paul said, act like men, he could assume that they knew what a man was. We can't make that same assumption today. We've got to back up and kind of like, let's go back to square one and define what a man is. Because what the culture says we are, that ain't what the Bible says we are. So we got to go back, and he says, I want you to act like a man. Now, I want you to understand something here. In the Bible, manhood is a decision. That's right. You heard me right. Manhood is not a feeling in the Bible. I'm going to get in trouble, but I'll go there. Manhood is not a feeling. I don't feel like a man. That's irrelevant. Manhood in the Bible is not a feeling. Manhood is an objective decision. And that has to do a little bit with what the vision of a man is. Manhood is always in a verb position. Men move. Men become something. Men don't feel their way into action. Men respond to what needs to take place. Men respond to crisis. They respond to need. They respond to whatever's out there. And so we don't sit around wondering, am I really a man? No. He says, no, I want to act like a man. You act like a man. You don't feel your way into your responsibility. You act like a man. This ain't PC today. This ain't PC today. You act like a man. And I'm going to tell you, dads, if I don't get through this, I'm going to tell you something, dads. I'm going to tell you something with your boys, especially when they turn about 11, 12, 13 years old. They've got to smell your deodorant. And mom has got to step back, and you got to get in their grill, and you got to get right here with them and say, son, I don't care how you feel. This is what you're going to do. I don't care how you feel. Well, mom, I don't care what mom says. You're going to do this, this, and this. Because you're going to learn how to act like a man. When you say I do, and all hell breaks loose, and your family has to have food on the table, and you don't like that job, you don't like that issue, I don't want you shrinking back saying, I no longer want to be a man. No, you're a man. You're going to act like a man. You're going to do that. This ain't no head case. I told my dad, I was joking with him when I graduated from high school. I said, Dad, I need to take a year off and go to Europe and find out who I am. He said, look, I'm going to save you some money. Here's who you are. Yeah, I tell you who you are, buddy. That's a short conversation. All right, let me give you seven characteristics. Seven characteristics of an effective father. And I got to tell you, these seven things, by the way, you've heard me say this, whenever somebody gives you lists, these are probably not the only things, but these are seven big deals. Seven characteristics, seven things that the Bible teaches about what a man is, or who he needs to become. Now, these are seven characteristics of an effective father, but they're also seven characteristics of a man. And by the way, women, if you're single, I want you to write this down. Because this is also the template that you need to use to find a husband. Amen. I'm serious about this. You need to write this stuff down. If you're single, you need to write this down. Write it down, write it down, write it down, write it down. If you got daughters who are single, write it down. Yeah, now homeboy needs to, and then dad, you take this, and when you interview Leroy, fear's a good thing, you know? Write it down. And by the way, these are not earth-shattering. Y'all figured them out. You can figure them out ahead of time, but I want to give you, they're profoundly simple. I don't know about profoundly, but they're very simple. The first characteristic of an effective father is, number one, he's growing. I didn't say he was perfect, but he's growing. And he's intentional about his growth. He's growing, number one, spiritually. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow. It's interesting, Peter ends that book with that last verse, to grow. What do you mean by that? There's some implications. A dad makes his walk with Christ his top priority. Yo, dudes, don't mail it in. Stop it. The greatest gift that you can give to your family, you know, I'm glad you got a mountain house, a beach house, and places that you go, and maybe, you know, you have a little lease there on a duck thing in Arkansas, and you shoot ducks, all that kind of stuff. I mean, I love all that, and great experiences that you give them, but that means zero in terms of the viability of your family and the foundation of their lives. Your gift that you need to give to them constantly is that Jesus is the top priority in your life. You don't have to have a PhD in marriage and family issues. Jesus is number one to you. Determined to be a model of spiritual preparedness is what this implies. that we wear the armor of God as the head of the household. We understand that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We understand that the devil is trying to pop me off and pop my family off. He wants to tap me out of the game. So I make sure I'm wearing the helmet of salvation and, you know, the breastplate of righteousness. My feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I have this, the shield of faith, and I got the sword of the Spirit, and I'm praying. And so it's a sense of spiritual preparedness. Listen to me, to be a dad and to be an effective father means hellacious spiritual warfare. It also means that I'm addressing my own personal sin. I'm taking care of the sin in my life. Listen, guys, you're not going to have the favor of God in your own personal walk and relationship with God if you're kind of like taking porno excursions and your thought life ain't what it needs to be, and you're just a nasty old sucker when it comes to your relationship with your wife. You're cranky. You're hard to be around. You got anger issues. You got stuff that's out. We need to bring that stuff to the cross. And so before we can expect our family to be anything, we've got to be something. Before we can expect them to get somewhere, we've got to be there before they get there. So it begins by being a growing person spiritually. I would even say be also a growing person personally. I think it's interesting that Luke says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased or grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man, that even our Savior experienced a comprehensive growth. Look, fathers, God does not want us to be boring people. We need to be readers and learners and developers. And a dad needs to be different by the time the child turns 12 than he was when the child was 3. Got to be different when they're young adults than when they were 15. We need to adjust to their world, to learn things, to respond to them. We need to be growing people. The second characteristic of effective fathers or dads is that number two, he loves. Let me tell you specifically what I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about a general love. There's a targeted love. In Ephesians chapter 5, extraordinarily familiar passage for those of us who do weddings and counseling and this kind of thing. It's about the role of husband and wife. But I want to remind us again what Paul says about the father, the husband's role in the home. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. I'm going to say something that is counterintuitive. And if you listen to the talk shows, Dr. Phil or whatever, they would passionately disagree with me. The core, listen to me very closely. The core love relationship in the household is between the husband and wife. It's not between the husband and the child or the wife and the child. The core love relationship, core, I said, I didn't say that you don't passionately love your kids or that kind of thing. The core love relationship in the household is between a husband and his wife. And the reason for that is this. Now, remember, the argument from creation all the way through, the kids were not created first, a mate was created first, and that oneness that is to be demonstrated, Genesis 2, 24, is the vision for marriage. That oneness that is to be demonstrated is the core relationship in all of life. The health of that relationship determines the health of the home, which determines the health of the community, the health of society. And so that core relationship between husband and wife, husband and wife. And that's the reason why the man, the leader in that relationship, is to love that woman like Jesus loved the church, because that relationship tells the truth about redemptive history. And when the world wants to see what Jesus looks like, they should see the redemptive love demonstrated between a husband and a wife. a self-sacrificial love, an attentive love. That's the reason why we can't deflect. Don't make your child the mate that you never had. Don't deflect that love to that child because they will listen to you and we got problems over here. No, don't do that. You go solve that problem. Let me be more clear here. Where the husband and wife are not the core relationship in the family, they are dysfunctional parents. And let me tell you how that works. They end up with an isolated, emotionally empty wife and selfish, demanding, entitled children. Because the relationship, let me just say it clearly, is jacked up. It's screwed up. It was never meant to be that way. Now, I want to balance that by saying some of us, because of things that have happened, doesn't mean that you're dysfunctional if there's not a husband at home or dad at home. I'm not saying that at all. There is the grace of God. But what I'm talking about is God's primary intention and the primary model. And that's the reason why we got to take care of business between us as couples. You know, when our children see us pouring into their mother, it really does strike a chord in their hearts. You know, and what they're saying, they may not articulate, they're saying, this is right, and I want that one day. That's what they're saying. I'll never forget when my kids were real little, and I would hug and kiss Karen in front of them. You know what they would do? They would cover their eyes and giggle. Well, you need to make your kids cover their eyes and giggle. What were they saying? They said, oh, that's nasty, but I like it. That's what they were saying. And they knew in their hearts that that's what they were meant for. The other day, our adult kids were at the house, and I was being romantic with their mother. My son said to me, Dad, you're too old. Just go get a room someplace. But anyway. Number three, the third characteristic of effective fathers. You got it. They lead. You might say, well, Corbin, I don't want to be a leader. That's irrelevant. If you're a man and married, you can cry and get a big pacifier and put it in your mouth and sit in the corner and say, I don't want to be a man. I don't want to lead my house. I didn't have a model of leadership. You don't know my background. You don't know how strong she is. You don't know where I came from. I don't want to bring me a big diaper. I don't want to do this. You know, that's only a little bit joking. You know, if you're a man, listen to me, okay? Write me if you want to. I'll delete it. Look. Let me tell you, I'm serious about this. Well, stop the whining nonsense. When you said I do, you did. You got the job. Can I renegotiate? No. You got it. You got it. You see, manhood is a vision of where things need to be. It's where they need to be. Stop saying you don't want it. You got it. And our leadership, I'm not talking about the ability to structure the outcomes of the home and that kind of, that might be done. But I'm talking primarily about spiritual leadership. Leadership is all about a clear vision of our spiritual stewardship. Asaph says in Psalm 78, verse 5, he established a testimony, meaning God. Testimony has to do with the character of God. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law that has to do with the content of Scripture in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. The word teach there is an interesting Hebrew word. It is not the word to disseminate information. It's a passionate term. It means by all means possible, you take the character of God and content of Scripture by formal, informal, discipline, all opportunities, and you make it known. That's what a dad does. You see, dad, as fathers, we are responsible for what I call the great handoff. I use that expression in the Family Matters series. Me, not Karen, me. Not my wife, me. Not my oldest child because he knows the Bible more than I do. No, me. My role as a father is a prophetic role. Get it, guys. The only reason why we exist as a dad, I'm going to tell you this is going to hurt your feelings. The only reason why we exist as a dad is to get this generation to Jesus and give them the truth so that they can make it in their generation. Job done. Job done. Job done. Don't get it twisted. All the rest of that is icing on the cake, you know, great vacations, Christmas, traditions, wonderful stuff that we did, ball games that we went to, and all that's great, wonderful stuff. Have those memories. But I got to tell you, the way God's going to judge me as a dad, did you get them to Jesus? And did you give them the truth that they needed to make it? That's the great handoff that we are responsible for. And so as fathers, we take the time to consistently and clearly communicate to our children God's word and what is of eternal value. And I want to say this, guys, please don't hear me as scolding, but stop wasting the opportunity. Every moment a dad is derelict in his duty in terms of stepping up to the plate as a spiritual leader in his home, the more he affirms his kids in carnal behavior and he presents a Christianity that is more like, you know, if you want to do it, and it's all left up to you. Dads don't need to be legalistic. Hear me on this. But dads need to be intentional about the spiritual framework and development of their families. And we need to step up our game here. Step it up. Some suggestions. Pray with your children every day. You don't need to have a master of divinity to do this. You don't have to have some great spiritual Bible training it is. Just stay a half a step ahead of them. Yes, pray with them every day. Have consistent scheduled times where the family reads the word and prays together. I get it. We've raised four kids, busy kids, and I know that you can't necessarily do that every day. And as they get older, their lives get complicated and they start driving and all this. I got that. But, you know, have two or three nights a week. And then if schedule's chaotic, okay, divide and conquer. Maybe at bedtime or maybe in the morning. You isolate, you do it. And the greatest thing I think Karen and I ever did, we tripped into this, I want to tell you, encourage them and show them how to read the word on their own and spend time with the Lord. You can't do that soon enough. As soon as they can read, encourage them to get in that habit pattern. Don't wait till they go to Christian school or, you know, they get that course later on and maybe they'll get it. No, you do it. You do it. Number four. Effective dads, effective fathers, they connect. And by connect, I'm talking about a heart connection. Some might get upset with me using this verse because it is the primary application of this verse has to do with prophecy, but I also believe the secondary application is true too as it relates to the hearts of men. I think it's interesting that the last book and the last verse in the Old Testament says this, Malachi 4:6, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Look. As a man, God does not want us to be some little sawed-off Napoleon. He doesn't want us to be some egomaniac that is so insecure that there's a little reign of terror in our household and everybody's scared of us. That's not being a good dad. That's being an idiot. That's what he's talking about. We do these things because we profoundly love our children. And I think what I'm trying to underscore here is that We have to commit to an unconditional love for our kids that goes beyond performance. You know, make sure your kids know this. Make sure they know that you don't love them because they can throw a curveball. You don't love them because they can get on base. You don't love them because they are just like you. No, you love them unconditionally. You connect with their hearts. Keep your heart at home. and give your kids focused attention without distraction. And I tell you, dads, and I know how hard this is because you're looking at a dude that it gets distracted. I got a lot of stuff going on at one time. But when you are with your family, be with your family. You understand? Let me tell you where I failed. Just a few weeks ago when my boys were here, you know, we don't hang out much because we, you know, I got work on weekends. So they were here, we're playing golf together, and the second day, there was something in the back of my mind. I had my cell phone with me. So here I am, you know, kind of like going down the fairway in between shots or at the tee box. I put my cell phone, I'm just going to check email and this kind of thing. And I got so convicted. Number one, is that the Holy Spirit said to me, Crawford, you ain't that important. Well, what's up with this? Number two, you're checking on this stuff at the church, but you know the staff is smarter than you anyway. And they'll figure it out and take care of it. And number three, you know, what are you doing? What are you doing? Brian and Brendan, they're here. Will you turn that blasted thing off? And I turned it off. Some of us are like that. I want to encourage you, fathers. I know this sounds very persnickety. But when you're with your kids on vacation or at the beach and this kind of thing, don't be looking at your smartphone and your tablet and all that nonsense. And I'll throw this one in here. I want to tell you, there's a point at which multitasking can be dismissive and disrespectful. Watch it in your meetings. Now, I'm guilty of this. I've been, you know, I'm on boards and I've been on phone conference calls where, you know, they're talking about budgets for last year or whatever. That ain't my sweet spot, and so I'd check on my email. Done it. And I think, you know, as long as people know that everybody's going to take a little bit of a parenthesis every once in a while, that's fine. But be very careful when you do that. Especially don't do that at home. Don't do that when your son or your daughter's looking you in the eye and asking you a question. Don't do that. You see, we need to give our kids more than grunts and nods. We need to give them our eyes and our hearts. Let me just throw this one out here for free. I think there are three phases that you need to think about when you go on vacation. Cheers. I even have to do this when I spend time. You know, part of the problem of being an empty nester is that you kind of like can take each other for granted, right? Those of us who are empty nesters. You know, my wife is like, she's low maintenance. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, she's like low maintenance, and I married above my head. I mean, she just like doesn't put a bunch of demands on me. But, you know, and because of that, we have to be careful because you sort of take each other for granted, even on vacation. You know, I'll say, okay, we're on vacation, but I'll go work on this little book project that I have for a couple of hours, or I'll go over here. And, I stopped doing that. So I want to suggest to you these three things. When you go on a vacation, number one, determine to release. Whatever you have to do to release the pressure, to take care of what needs to be taken care of, or whatever, release it. Don't put it in that suitcase with you. Release it. Let people know, I am not going to be doing, you're not going to hear from me, I'm not going to respond to you, you know, unless the building burns down and there's some major moral crisis with folks, then again, I may not even come back for that. So, yes. Number two, focus on recreating. Give focused attention while you're there. And then number three, one of the things I've had to learn how to do in recent years, I don't know about you, but when I come back, my head, when I'm on a plane, my head starts like spinning. I got this to do, I got that to do, I need to take care of this to do. And you turn on the cell phone, it's bzz, 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 oop. You know, you turn all that stuff. Here's what I want to suggest. You come back a day or two earlier and re-engage. So you're ready to hit the ground. But don't rob the people of what they deserve in terms of your heart connection. Just some random food for thought. Number five, real quickly. An effective father protects. He protects. I'm not going to go here for the sake of time, but I want to reference Genesis chapter 14. There's a remarkable story there. You all know that Lot was full of himself. He was a selfish dude, selfish dude. So Lot was Abraham's uncle, and Lot chooses the best land. So he's over in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then what ends up happening is that there's this little battle. These kings come against Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know the deal. Then Lot and his family gets taken away. Well, Abraham hears, oh boy, that nephew of mine has gotten absconded and all the stuff is gone with him. And what Abraham does, Lot's like a son to him. Abraham goes and gets him. He rescues him. I think that's a portrait of what a man does. Now, don't get upset with me, but I'm going to tell you, our wife and children should never doubt that we will do whatever it takes to protect them, including giving your life if necessary. And I mean that physically. I can tell you a bunch of stories. It has to do with your kids, too. I remember when our youngest son, Brendan, was about 8, 9 years old. He had moved up in baseball and played for the next level. And he's a little dude. And I was there to practice, his first practice with this coach. And this coach, something happened. I don't know if Brendan missed it. I didn't do what he asked me to do. And he cussed at my son. I walked right out there in the middle of practice and grabbed Brendan by the hand. I went right to him. And I said, let me tell you something. You will never curse my son again. I said in front of Brendan, you will never curse him again, ever. And you're going to apologize to him right now. Well, I don't feel bad about that. Your kids and your wife ought to know that wherever you are, you will do whatever it takes to make sure that they are safe. I am not objective when it comes to Karen. Admittedly, I'm defensive. That's my bride, and nobody messes with her. Okay? Nobody. Children. Yeah, there you go. No, it's just like, get away from the testimonies here. Number six. An effective father provides. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, this is a searing verse. I want you to listen to it. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Notice how he links a work ethic with proof of your salvation. Now, I want to balance this by saying, look. I don't think what Paul is saying is if a dude is out of a job, he's shrinking back from his responsibility. That's not what he's saying at all. There are transitions in life. There are things that we need to do. We lose our jobs. We go on to the next level in our career. There are holding patterns. And I would suggest to you, for the ride's over, many of us will be there any number of times. So he's not saying that you're unspiritual if you're unemployed or you're out of a job. He's not saying that you're derelict of your responsibility because you don't have a job. But don't go too far. He is saying that you are intentional, you are aggressive, you're not C-minus in your search for employment, you're on top of things, you're providing the emotional assurance, you're stepping into this thing, you're not going out looking for a couple of hours and then watching ESPN all day long, you are taking charge. You're doing all that you possibly can do to make sure that the needs of the family are being met. You're taking the initiative and you're being responsible. And what we communicate to our wife and kids is that we will do whatever it takes to take care of home, even if we die trying. That's what the verse is talking about. That priority. And then the final one is this. An effective father responds. And actually what I mean by that is that he serves. There is this passage in Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus, and she's kind of like hot wiring Jesus to see if, you know, they can sit next to him in the kingdom. Well, in typical Jesus fashion, you know, he probably gives her a bigger answer than she was looking for. So in verse 25, but Jesus called them to him, hey guys, come over here, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You listen to me, fathers, dads. The only reason why, and this is the little, probably the undertow thesis, that book on leadership I wrote. The only reason why you and I are head of the household, the only reason why is because we are called to outserve everybody in that house. We're called outserving. We are called to translate vision to reality. We're called to remove boulders and barriers and blast stuff out of the way. We're called to put our kids on our shoulders. We're called to push them. And every time I think of this, I think of the words of my dad, who would say to me, "Boy, you know why I'm breaking my back? Because I want you kids to have better than what I had." And when I was in college and things were better off financially, he said to me, "Son, you work as hard as you can, but what you don't have, what you need, you give me a call and I'll make sure you get it." And that's what dads do. That's what we're all about. Our joy is not getting the big piece of chicken and sitting in the soft chair with the remote. Our joy is to see our kids flying. Our joy is to see them making decisions. Our joy is to realize that we had the privilege to drive all over creation and to do what we could to make sure that they had a chance to make it during their moment in history. And guys, that's why we exist. That's why we exist. I was so moved by Freddie Freeman last week. I watched one of the Braves games with the Dodgers late last week, and Freddie had a tremendous game. Freddie's the first baseman of the women's thing. Freddie Freeman, who does he go to the church? He's the first baseman of the Braves. Freddie's having a great year, and they interviewed him after the game. He had a great game. And you know, they asked him this question, his eyes filled with tears. I was so moved by this. He said, "Freddie, you know, you're from this area, and your dad was in the stands tonight, and you had a great game. How does it make you feel?" And I don't think Freeman was prepared for that. And you could see the tears well up in his eyes. He goes, "Man, it's just so great to see my dad here. And for him to see me playing in the big leagues." He said, "All the sacrifices that he went through for me to get here. It's amazing." Dads, we're standing in the batter's box. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. We're standing in the batter's box. And we will do whatever it takes to win the game. If I have to give myself up on a bunt, I'll give myself up. If I got to hit a sacrifice fly, I'll hit a sacrifice fly. If I need to hit a gapper to move the base runners over, I'll do it. And if it's at the bottom half of the ninth inning, and I'm in the batter's box and I need to swing for the fences, I'm going to swing for the fences. Listen to me. You do whatever it takes for your family to be everything God wants it to be. But for heaven's sake, don't you look at strike three. If you got to go down, you go down swinging. Let's stand up. No. Father, we need you. We are living in desperate times right now. The problem is we walk out of here and we turn on the TV, and everywhere we go, we hear that manhood is irrelevant, or it's changed, or it's not so, or what the Bible says it doesn't really mean, or any of that kind of stuff. But I pray, God, that we will not be confused about what you have said so clearly. I pray, Lord, for every man here that we will all feel the sense of your presence, Lord. None of us are adequate for these things. We all fail. And yet we have an unfailing God. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We're not held hostage to the dysfunction of the past, but we're set free with the power of the present. Jesus is with us. So God, build our homes. Build the homes of this church, Lord, the families of this church. For those in this church who are wanting to walk away and turn around, I pray, God, that they'll take another holy lap. Lord, work in a great way. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings.